Romans 8, starting at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. What is salvation, and why does it matter? I think we often answer that question in abstract terms, like we define it doctrinally, we defend it apologetically in evangelism. But sometimes, beloved, we need to ask it personally. What is salvation really to me? And why does it matter? Not just in eternity, but why does it matter right now? Well, let's start with what it's not. Salvation is not earned by works. Paul has dismantled that. No one is justified by works of the law. Salvation is not earned by works or by following the law. It's not earned at all. It's freely given apart from works of the law, as we see there in Romans 3. And it's given as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. He became the propitiation in his blood to demonstrate God's righteousness. And by faith, all who believe are saved. And so it's by faith in him alone, not works. That salvation unites us with him, as we learned in Romans 6, a real change occurs deep within. Those who put their faith in Christ are born again, baptized with Jesus in his death, and raised with him to life. And at that moment, Romans 5, God pours his love out by the Holy Spirit into every believer's heart. And what we call sanctification begins. You're being changed into Christ's likeness. You're being made holy. And that is not by works either, as we've learned. The law can't save, nor can it sanctify. Sanctification is the continuation of salvation, and it's not a debt repayment program, as we saw last week. Paul's already dismantled all of that as well, too. It's not the law, and it's not works. It's the Holy Spirit who is now dwelling in you and who works in you. But all of this might leave someone to think of salvation as just some kind of cold legal transaction where God almost begrudgingly satisfies divine justice, kind of letting us into heaven just to check some kind of box of legal obligation to his glory. And that we better pull up our bootstraps and show him he made the right choice with us, pay back that debt, so he's not up there in heaven wondering why he puts up with us. It's not that. Salvation is not that. It's so not that. And we'll see just how so much not that it is this morning. Salvation is not self-centered in any of those ways. It's God-centered. It's God-given. Not only freely, not only legally, but in love. If we think of salvation in any way as God owing us something or as us earning back his favor, we've missed the heart of the gospel. We're thinking wrongly about salvation. The truth is so much greater. Salvation is not just about being forgiven, though it is that. It's about being adopted. It's not just about being declared righteous, but being declared a child, embraced as a child. It's not just escaping wrath, avoiding condemnation, but it's about receiving an inheritance. And that inheritance is not just heaven, as we'll see, it's God Himself. Do you get that? God is your Father. You pray it every day, don't you? Father in heaven. Oh, beloved, don't let that become just some kind of ritual word that you pray. Because when you pray Father, you proclaim to yourself a staggering truth. Because as we see here in Ephesians 2:3, we were once children of wrath. But by grace alone, we have become children of God, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, and heirs of a home in heaven. Salvation means that the judge has become my Father. The Spirit has become my witness, as we see here. And the Son has become my brother. And you know what? Because of all of that, you and you and you and all of you who know Christ have become my brothers and sisters with Him. And I yours. Precious truth, right? Paul says here in verse 16 that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And this week, loved ones, as I sat down with Romans 8, the Spirit said with my spirit, Rich, you're a child of God. Not a servant trying to earn favor, not a stranger hoping for mercy, not a debtor trying to pay back grace, but a child loved, wanted, secured, even chosen. It's such deep, deep, wonderful truth. And it ought to bring us to our knees in worship and lift our eyes together to our Father in heaven with love and assurance. Because salvation means we are led by the Spirit who is given to us. And we can cry out to God, Abba. And we hear the Spirit say to us, You belong. So today, we're going to see what it means to be adopted by God through the Spirit. And we're only going to get to 3 of the points this morning. But altogether, we'll find 4 Spirit-sealed realities from this passage about what this adoption brings us. Starting with this, 1. As a believer, you are adopted as God's child through the Holy Spirit. That means you have a new identity with God. A new identity with God. Verse 14. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And so the Spirit's leading confirms you are a son or a daughter of God. Now, when Paul writes sons of God here, he's not excluding you ladies. He's actually including all believers in the full rights of inheritance. See, in Roman culture, sonship meant legal standing. It wasn't about gender, but status. The only way it was about gender is that it was mainly sons that were adopted. But to be called a son meant you were a rightful heir with full privileges of family membership. Look here at Galatians 3:28. Paul makes it very clear. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then look at verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Male and female, sons and daughters. In fact, if you glance down here in our passage at verses 16 and 17 in Romans 8, Paul moves from sons to children. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. So, sons carries the legal weight of inheritance. And Paul's theology ensures that all of us who are led by the Spirit, men and women alike, are adopted into God's family and share equally in the inheritance of Christ. Okay, so that said, let's back up to the beginning. Paul starts with a 4, right? So that connects us back to what he said in the last half of verse 13. By the Spirit, you are putting to death the practices of the body, so you will live. Why will you live? For, because, as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. When he says, as many as, he means all who. It's not a select few, it's all who are indwelt by the Spirit, and thus all who are saved, who are in Christ Jesus. Notice then that in verse 13, those who are putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit are the same ones who now in verse 14 are being led by the Spirit of God. Notice too, they are being led. That's a passive verb. You're not dragging yourself into holiness by forging your own path. You are being led, and it's by the Spirit. What's that mean? Well, it doesn't mean he's forcefully or violently taking you by your shirt or your hair and making you go this way or that as if you're simply a puppet or a robot. No. Nor is this leading here about the Spirit leading us to the right job or the right home or the right boy or the right girl. The Spirit does at times lead in those ways, like in Paul's second missionary journey there in Acts 16, 6 and 7. When he tried to go one way and the Spirit forbade him and then didn't permit him to go another way until there was only one way left. You remember that? But that's not what Paul refers to here. This leading here is linked by the four with putting to death the deeds of the body. So, the Spirit is leading us in sanctification into Christ's likeness. It's like Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 says. We know this passage well, most of us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will, what? He will make your paths straight. It's the Lord, our shepherd, in Psalm 23, who leads beside still waters, and guides or leads into paths of what? Yeah, righteousness. And so, believer, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and he does if you are in Christ, he is leading you in sanctification. Listen, if it were up to you alone to lead yourself, everything would be uncertain. Jeremiah discovered this. He said in Jeremiah 20, verse 23, it's not in man to direct his steps. Because when we try to take the reins, what happens? We forget God. We leave him behind. And then trials don't make sense. Suffering doesn't make sense. You'd never be sure of your salvation because you wouldn't know if you were, quote, on the right track or doing enough good and so on. But child of God, none of these things you face are random because you're all-knowing, all-present, almighty, all-sovereign, and we could just keep going. But your Father is the one who is leading, and he leads you through the salvation he himself has secured by the Holy Spirit who now dwells in you. And so Paul says those who are being led are the sons of God. Wow. Let that sink in. Live that truth. Read it again. Those who are being led by the Spirit are the sons of God. That's reality. Like we talked about last week, this is an indicative. It's indicative fact. But more than that, it's just such a comfort, right? It's a comfort because we can't do it. We can't lead ourselves. We need the Spirit. We need God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And so when life feels uncertain, when suffering comes, when trials hit, and they will, you may not understand the what. You may not understand the why. But you know what? You know the who, and he lives in you, and it's your Father directing, and it's his Spirit leading you through life and to a certain future. Now, we are sons of God, it said. Some claim that everyone is a son of God, just as some poets did in Acts 17, verses 24 to 29, where Paul tells those in Athens that God is Lord of heaven and earth, making from one man every nation, giving to all people life and breath and everything. And so Paul actually takes that and he agrees. He says, we are his offspring, all of us. So yes, God is the Father of all, in the sense that he is creator, the originator of all life. But listen, here in Romans, Father is paternal, not just creator. He's the paternal Father, not to all, but to those in whom the Spirit dwells and is leading in sanctification. And so we, as God's children, are being led. Being led, that's actually present as well as passive. It's not all at once. We never stop being led, beloved. So it's a lifelong process of being sanctified, and one where along the way we find ourselves stumbling at times and in many ways, as James says. We still sin. We still battle it. In fact, like Paul in Romans 7, the more mature we become, the more we see the depth of sin and our need of grace. And that's evidence, beloved, of the Spirit's work in you. John Newton, the author of that loved hymn, Amazing Grace, once said this, quote, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am." End quote. How many of you ever heard that? Yeah, quite a few of you. It's a great quote, great truth. But listen, here's what we want to do with this. When Satan presses in and says, "How can you be a Christian? Don't you see that sin you just committed? How can you say you're a Christian?" Or when doubt itself creeps inside of you and you wonder how God could possibly love you, you point yourself back to this truth. The Spirit is leading you. And you don't love that sin. You don't want that sin. You don't desire that sin. You know you have a new desire. And so you come to your Lord and you ask for forgiveness and you confess your sins and He forgives you your sin. And because of that, that shows the Spirit is leading and you are God's child. So church, as a believer, you are adopted as God's child through the Holy Spirit. That means you have a new identity. And that is son or daughter of God Himself. And that means, number two, you have a new intimacy with God. A new intimacy with God. Why is the Spirit's leading evidence that we are sons of God? Verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit doesn't lead you back to fear-driven slavery, but into adopted freedom as God's beloved child. That's my summary of that verse. But what does it mean you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again? Now, there's some question on whether Paul means human spirit, lowercase, or the Holy Spirit, uppercase, but the meaning here is essentially the same, and it's clear. The Spirit does not enslave us. He frees us. Before Christ, we were all slaves to sin, but because of union with Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. We battle the remnant of it. We no longer have to yield to it. I know we've heard these truths over and over, but Paul is telling us again here the same truths, and we need to hear them. But that was Romans 6. Now Paul tells us the agent working it all out, and he's living, dwelling in us, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, loved ones, hear this. He never leads us back into the muck of sin or fear. That's the path of legalism, where people live in terror that every commandment broken might cost them their salvation. It's the path of rejection, where condemnation still hangs over the sinner. But the Spirit does not lead you there. He doesn't give you that path. Not if you are in Christ. Scripture reminds us again and again that we are freed from slavery and fear. Look here at Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. "Christ renders powerless him who had the power of death, the devil, and frees those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God doesn't give a spirit of timidity or fear, but one of power and love and discipline. He had to tell Timothy that because we need to hear that, because we tend to lean to fear, and we don't have to. Speaking of the Spirit leading us to power and love, John reminds us in 1 John 4:18 that perfect love casts out fear. And so you are freed from slavery and fear. And in its place, what does it say you have received? You've received the Spirit of adoption as sons, as daughters. Stop again and read that and live in that. You have received a spirit of sonship, not slavery. Paul says you have received twice here. That's an aorist verb, so it's past tense. So Paul says you received, past tense, at salvation, the spirit of adoption. This Greek word for adoption, it's only used by Paul and only five times. There were instances of adoption in the Old Testament, right? Like Esther that we looked at last week. But this word is actually not found in the Greek Old Testament. So Paul most likely has Roman adoption in mind, which was very prominent in the culture. In fact, from what I know for sure, at least two of the emperors, the Roman emperors, Augustus and the infamous Nero of Paul's time, who we believe had him executed, they were both adopted children. They weren't family by blood. See, in Roman culture, it was often the social elites who went through that adoption process. And it was because they wanted to secure a proper family heir. So in Rome, being an adopted son was not a second-class thing. In fact, adopted children often carried more prestige and honor than natural children because they were handpicked to inherit. And when one was adopted, every tie to the old family was completely cut off. And at the same time, every right in the new family was secured. And so it is with God's children. In Christ, you are freed from that old master. Listen, you owe sin nothing, just as Paul has just proclaimed. You're freed from sin. And you are welcomed into God's family and given the full rights of sons and daughters. But here's the difference, and here's the wonder. In Rome, adoption often looked for the worthy, the promising. But what does God do? He does the opposite. See, you weren't a child of favor. Scripture is clear. Apart from Christ, we are all enemies of God, sons not of God, but quite frankly of the devil and of disobedience and of wrath. Those who say no God, there is nothing in us to attract him. And yet, mark this down, Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5. It says, before the foundation of the world, he chose you and he chose me to be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us to what? Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And so, some key words there. Look at what we have. Look at what we are. Chosen. Loved. And adopted. He chose you as his child. Chosen as his children, as we sang earlier. And we ask how, why? And I don't know, because scripture doesn't reveal it all. It leaves us to marvel at God's grace. In fact, it tells us there in Ephesians 1:5, it's according to the good pleasure of his will. But don't miss this. It also says it was in love. It's in love. This is more than just a legal transaction. It's intimate. He adopted you in love. And that is exactly what I believe we see here in Romans 8:15. Because we see that we have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba. That's just the transliteration of the Aramaic term that Jews use to refer to their fathers tenderly and lovingly, affectionately. We often think of young children saying it, and that's certainly true. In fact, I had to look this up and see if it was an onomatopoeia, but technically it's not, as far as I could find. But you can just imagine, right? A child who can't speak a word, still looking up at daddy and saying, Abba, Abba. I think even as English-speaking people, we often look at babies and we make a similar sound, right? We look down at them and we say, Abba, Abba, and we try to get them to talk back or react to that, right? But that's what this term was. It was essentially Papa or Daddy. And it was used by children, but it was used by adults as well. They referred to their fathers as Abba, affectionately. Loved ones, God gives you a spirit of adoption by whom you can cry out to God, Abba, Father. You can call him Father. Jesus modeled that for us, didn't he? How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father in heaven. And in nearly every prayer we see Jesus pray, it was the same, Father. In Gethsemane, Mark 14:36 records Jesus using this whole phrase here from Romans 8. He says, Abba, Father, not my will, but yours be done. That was the context of suffering, wasn't it? Of this great trial of facing the cross. But you know, there was one time when Jesus didn't say it. He didn't say Abba, he didn't say Father, he said neither one. Do you know when that was? It was on the cross. We go another chapter into Mark, Mark 15, verse 34. Bearing God's wrath at the ninth hour, he cried, My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? See there, it's my God, it's not Father, it's not Abba, it's my God. I want you to think about that for a minute. Why? He was forsaken. He was abandoned. And do you know why? So that you and I never would be. Because of Jesus Christ, you and I can always go to our Father and cry, Abba, Father. And he won't abandon us ever. And so do you know him? Are you carrying fear, still burdened with sin? Jesus says as simply as we can possibly say, Come to me, and I will give you rest. He died, he rose, and he lives. And as we saw there in Romans 3, if you believe in him, you will be saved. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's speaking of being declared right. But here we find that not only are you declared right, it's not just a legal transaction, it's certainly not a cold one, but as we are reading here, you will be adopted and you'll bear the title Child of God. And not just the title, but you will be a child of God, loved by the Father. Listen, even the best of earthly fathers fail us, and I'm including myself in there. I am far from a perfect father. But God is a perfect father, and his love never fails. He is perfect in all of his attributes, all that he is. And he gives you his spirit. And the Spirit gives you the intimacy to cry out to him, Abba, Father. As a believer, you are adopted as God's child through the Holy Spirit. That means you have a new identity, a new intimacy, and number three, a new assurance from the Spirit. A new assurance from the Spirit. Verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit assures you that you belong to God. How does he do this? And Paul doesn't say here specifically. There are certainly objective truths and fruit that the Spirit brings to assure that you are God's child. A desire to be in His Word, to be with His people, to be in communion with Him in prayer. Those are all kind of objective truths. But you know, I don't think that is mainly what Paul is driving at here. Many commentators do, but I don't believe that's right. I think there's a subjectiveness here. And I know many believers would avoid that word, mainly because we kind of push back against those who abuse the Spirit's work in some charismatic movements. But often what happens when we start pushing back, we push back too hard, right? And we end up on the other side of the ditch, right? See, there is subjectiveness to the Spirit's work and His leading. The fact is, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you if you are in Christ, and He's changing you from the inside out. He's not just fixing your mind with the knowledge of the Word of God, though He's doing that. No, He's changing your heart. He's changing all that you are. He's changing your motives. He's causing you to think differently than you used to. And so, loved ones, your conscience, it isn't the Holy Spirit. But hear this, the Spirit is shaping it. You can sear your conscience, you can destroy your conscience, but the Spirit shapes it. He presses truth into your inner life, guiding your convictions and redirecting your desires. And those can be subjective things, right? Am I all alone here? When He does that, that is the Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are God's children. And it's in the context here of crying out, Abba, Father. It's in the context of suffering as a child, you see there in verse 17. And that's the context we saw Jesus crying out this cry, right? Abba, Father. Gethsemane. And here in Romans, as we continue, it's in that same context of suffering. And all of creation groaning, with verse 24, hope that is not seen. That verse 26, the Spirit helps our weakness and intercedes with us as we pray with groanings too deep for words. See, these are experiential. They're fluid realities. It's not just cold rationalism. It's in all of that that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Have you ever had moments where you were studying the Word of God or you're praying and suddenly, without warning, you're overwhelmed? And maybe it's with God's love. Maybe it's with joy that you just don't understand, or peace that passes all understanding. But it's not manufactured emotion. It's Spirit-born assurance. It's a quiet, soul-deep reminder that you belong. That's the Spirit testifying with your spirit. And listen, I have this great privilege every week of studying deeply the things of God. A lot of time to do that. And let me tell you this, every week there are these moments where I just have to put everything down and walk away from the screen in my studies and just give God the praise and glory He deserves and pray. I'm overwhelmed by His goodness. And I would say in those times, the Spirit is testifying with my spirit that I am God's child, certainly not perfect. But my direction, my motives, my desires have changed. And that is something that an unbeliever, beloved, cannot say from deep inside. Because as we've seen here, right here in Romans 8, the natural man is hostile to God. The natural man does not even have the Spirit of God. There's two witnesses. It's the Spirit and you. Now, I want to temper this. All that said, the Spirit will never testify something that is contrary to the Word of God. He will never testify something that is contrary to the Word of God. You need to hear that. His testifying with our spirit does come from objective truth that never changes. The Spirit spoke the words of God through the prophets in subjection to Jesus Christ. Look here at John 16:13. He will guide you into all truth, and He will not speak from Himself, but from whatever He hears from Jesus, He will speak. And so this isn't mystical at all in that sense. that he gives you a new word or a new revelation. Certainly not in the sense that he'll ever say something contrary to what Jesus has already said. But this is precious truth. In a very real way, the Spirit assures you that you belong to God. Now, we need to remember that Scripture says that we can grieve the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit, there may be trials that dull our view of God. That's what sin does, too, whether it's a mission or commission. It's when you don't live out who you are, even though you hate it, you do the things that you don't want to do and don't do the things you want. And during those times, you might not be able to say this. But I want you to hear this. This passage is not about security. It's about assurance. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. That is secure. But the assurance of it can be stifled, at least for a time. And so hear this again. Believer, you are adopted as God's child through the Holy Spirit. It means you have a new identity, intimacy, and assurance. And yes, there may be seasons when that assurance feels distant, when sin clouds your joy, or suffering dulls your sense of God's nearness. But even in that, the Spirit has not left you. He's still testifying, and even your longing to hear him again is itself a sign of his presence. And so if you're in a time like that, return. Open the Word of God, speak to your Father, confess your sins, yield again to the Spirit, and know this. The Spirit who once cried Abba in your heart has not gone silent. He's still speaking, and he will not stop until you see your inheritance with Christ face to face. He is the seal and the guarantee of it. Well, there's one more point that we need to get to. One more verse to go, and it's so loaded with spiritual truth and assurance that we're going to save it for next week, Lord willing. But I want you to see it, and it's on your handout to fill out. So, not only are you given a new identity, intimacy, and assurance through the Spirit as God's adopted child, you are given a new inheritance with Christ. A new inheritance with Christ. There is future glory that makes present suffering worth enduring. But for today, let's rest in this. The Spirit himself testifies with your spirit that you are God's child. That testimony is not just for the mountaintop, as we often think, but it's for the valley too. And so we say with Paul in Ephesians, praise the Lord for his glorious grace. Let's pray.